This morning we turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. And I want to speak for a little while on verse 11. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just those words, I'll repeat them. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, Paul wrote these words in the year AD 61. And he's impressing upon his readers in this particular chapter the wonderful example that Christ has left us, in that he humbled himself before he was exalted. And at the climax of that exhortation that we should be like Christ, we should be humble and lowly like him, at the end of the exhortation, there is this acknowledgement he makes of Jesus Christ. Every tongue, he says, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, those words, Jesus Christ is Lord, appear to have been a sort of creedal statement, a confessional statement, which was often upon the lips of the early Christians. If someone inquired of them of their faith, they would respond using these words, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. If they were brought before the courts for being Christians, and the judge asked them the nature of their faith, they would respond in words like these, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament, those very words, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, and verse 3. No man can say, Jesus Christ is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. In other words, for a person to confess this and to mean this, that Jesus Christ is their Lord, they've got to experience God's grace in their hearts, and they've got to be persuaded by him that this is indeed so. Jesus Christ is Lord. I just want to speak very simply of three things this morning from those words. First of all, I want to speak of the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then secondly, I want to speak of the rebel who won't confess that. And then thirdly, I want to speak of the subject who will confess that. That is the subject of Christ's kingdom. Just those three points. The Lord, the rebel, that is the unbeliever, and the subject, that is the believer. First of all then, the Lord. In the New Testament, the title, the Lord, is used to translate an Old Testament name of God. The Old Testament name of God to which I refer is the name Jehovah. It's the personal name of God, which God himself used when speaking to his people. Well, when there's quotation in the New Testament from passages which include that word Jehovah. The New Testament word is kurios, which we translate Lord. So, for example, in the Old Testament, we have a prophecy of John the Baptist. And it is said in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 40, that he shall prepare the way of the Lord, which is in capital letters, which means the original word underneath is Jehovah. He shall prepare the way of Jehovah. When you come into the New Testament, that is quoted at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, and Jehovah isn't used, but Lord is. He shall prepare the way of Kurios, the way of the Lord. And it becomes clear as we look at the New Testament that this word Lord is really a word which means God. So, for example, when Jesus says of himself that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming there divine identity, divine ownership of the Sabbath day. When Thomas says to him after the resurrection, "My Lord," he goes on, "and my God." The two things mean the same thing. So Peter preaches in Acts 10 and he says of Christ, "He is Lord of all." And it's our same word. It means that he is sovereign God and that he holds his sway over the entire earth and all worlds apart from this one. So it means God. Jesus Christ is Lord is a confession that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is God our Savior. The word is also used in the Bible to describe the one whom the prophet said would ultimately come to be the Savior, and the one who would come to set his people free from spiritual danger and eternal danger. In the New Testament, that one long prophesied by the prophets is called the Lord. And in fact, when Christ was born in Bethlehem, you may recall that the angel said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So the word doesn't just mean God, but it means the God who was promised by the prophets to be the Savior of the people, who would come in the fullness of time and save his people from their sins. And there's yet a third use of it in the New Testament when it simply means an owner or a master. God, who is the Messiah, the one promised, the Savior, who owns his people. When Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters," and encourage people to serve him, the word he used there was kurios. He is the Lord of his people. He is God, yes indeed. And he is the Savior promised, yes indeed. But he is the owner of his people. And he exercises authority over them and he preserves them. Even though now he's no longer up on earth, he's in heaven, yet he has a relationship to his people and he is their Lord, their God, their Savior and their Master. And it's a precious thing for us to know that there upon the throne of heaven, He hasn't forgotten us, and He doesn't ignore us, but He's still committed to us. He is our Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And of course, the very name or the very title suggests that He has authority even now. He's the Lord. And what is His authority? Well, His authority is to make known His word in all its clarity, to bring His word to bear upon the consciences of men, not as any old word or anybody's word, but as the word of truth. There's authority in that word, so that when Jesus says to men and women in the gospel, "Come unto me and I will give you rest," it's not something you can ignore, something you can set aside. Why? Because it comes from the Lord. It is God's word, the Savior's word, the Master's word, which comes to us and tells us that we must turn to Him and that we must believe in Him and we must receive Him as our Savior and as our Lord. Well, if we come to Him, how does He show us that He is Lord then? Well, if we turn to Him in our need, confessing that we are sinners and that we need Him to save us from the consequences of our sins, He acts like a Lord then. And with a word, He can forgive us. Forgive us all our sins. And He can receive us. Receive us just as we are, as one of His people. And He can give us a standing before God, which is a most wonderful standing, so that God accepts us, heaven accepts us, eternity accepts us, as one of the people of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. He sends His word to you. If you turn to Him, He will forgive you and save you. And He is able to bless you as one of God's people forevermore. And that means once you become a Christian, of course, that you'll have many needs in this world. But He's the Lord. And therefore, He will look after you. And He will provide for those needs. And when, as a Christian, you feel that you're in trouble or that in some way you're in a state of anxiety, you can pray to Him. Jesus Christ is Lord, and He's able to respond to you, and He's able to grant your request, and He's able to supply you with all that you need. The Bible puts it like this: out of His fullness we all receive. He's Lord, He's got everything at His disposal. All the resources of heaven and earth are His. And therefore He's able to help you in time of need. And what if you get into trouble as a Christian and you find yourself in straits and perhaps you are in danger? But He's able to keep you. Jesus Christ is Lord. And He keeps His people. He said Himself that He keeps His people in His hands. That is, He looks after them like a treasured object. And He won't let them go. He'll always preserve them. And so as our two friends look out into the future, their Christian lives to be lived, they will have many needs in the future, but they have a Lord who will care for them. They will face many difficulties in the future, but they have a Lord who will look after them and will defend them and will protect them. The one in whom they've put their faith is Jesus Christ the Lord. And that gives us all great confidence. What they will want to do, of course, is the rest of their lives, they will want to worship him because Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will want to serve him because Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will want to obey him because Jesus Christ is Lord. And our young friends, along with all Christians in this congregation this morning, have a hope. And it's a hope they have because they've believed the gospel. And because Jesus Christ is their Lord, what is their hope? Their hope is that one day when death overcomes them, the Lord will receive them into his everlasting kingdom. Their last breath in this world, no sooner is that over than they shall breathe the very atmosphere of paradise or heaven. And the Lord will be there to meet them. And he will be there, the Bible says, to lead them in that new world. And he will be there to remove all sorrow from them and wipe all tears from their eyes. And he will be there to increase their joy in that everlasting kingdom. They have the brightest of hopes because Jesus Christ is greater than death, and he overcomes death, and he lives forever. And because he lives, the Bible says, we shall live also. And he will see that not one of his people is lost. Not one of his people shall perish. He is the Lord. And he can guarantee that and assure us of that. What a thing it is to put your trust in the Lord. That's what our friends have done, and that's what we also who believe here have done. And our hope is a place in Christ's everlasting kingdom. He said to his people, I give unto you the kingdom. And so it is that he gives us the promise and assurance of heaven. And if you want guarantee of that, the guarantee is the one who makes the promise. He is the Lord. So what they're saying today is Jesus Christ is Lord. I've trusted him to save me, and I'm trusting him to keep me. And I have a hope that when my life is over, and it's not a vague hope, it's a sure hope, that when my life is over, he will still be to me what he has been all through the years. My Lord. And I shall be safe. The Lord. Now let me take secondly the rebel. The rebel. You see, not everyone receives Jesus Christ as Lord. Sadly, many people refuse and reject him. And they are those whom the Bible calls rebels. We read of them in that Old Testament reading in the second Psalm. The kings of the earth and the rulers took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We won't be obliged to him. Why should we be bound to his will? We won't be. We have cast the cords asunder. We'll cast the bands asunder. And unbelieving men and women are described in the scriptures as the rebellious. You'll find that very word used for them in Psalm 68 and verse 18. The unbelievers are those who say, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him, that I should serve him?" They have a rebellious heart. They seem to be against the Lord. They're certainly not for him. And therefore, they want nothing to do with the Bible. They have no interest in its message. If you ask them why that is, they would say something like this: "Well, I'm not religious. I don't have sympathy with these things." What things? The Lord? It's the evidence of rebellion, rising up against Christ, denying his rights, refusing his claims, rejecting his person. The rebel. Now, why is it that men are rebels? You don't have to go far to find them. Just step outside the church door this morning and inquire of people walking up and down the road. You'll soon find them. "I got no interest in those things. That's all old hat. I don't believe it. I think when you're dead, you rot. That's the end of it. There is no such thing as religion. It's all myth and fable. To me, total nonsense." That's the kind of thing they'd say. Oh, can you hear the language of the rebel and all that? Why is it they're like it? Well, the real reason is because sin dominates their hearts. The Bible says of man that every thought of the imagination of his heart is only evil, and evil continually. And because there is this opposition in us by nature to everything divine and everything holy and everything truthful, Scripture says we are at enmity with God. And we say to him, and I quote Scripture here, "Depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy way." That is what some are prepared to say of Christ. "Depart from us." They don't want anything to do with biblical religion. So the psalmist says in Psalm 14 that the fool has said in his heart, that is the wicked man, has said in his heart, "There is no God." This is where atheism comes from, agnosticism comes from. It doesn't come from the fact that some people are so clever that they don't believe in God. Be assured of that. It comes because some people are so wicked that they deny their Creator. Now, in that heart so full of sin, there is unbelief. And when a sinner hears the word of God and hears about the Lord Jesus Christ, the reaction in the heart is one of total unbelief. Which leads to total rejection. This unbelief may take a variety of forms. Sometimes people argue with what the Bible teaches. It's strange, isn't it, that men can take it upon themselves to argue with God. But that's what they do. Oh, I don't believe what the Bible says about creation. I think science has exploded what the Bible teaches. Utter nonsense. But they use it, of course, to show that they're in defiance against God and His Word. Tell them that God became man to say, I don't believe that. That's for Sunday schools. It's not for me. And so they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They rebel against the truth. And if the preacher says, but you need Jesus Christ because you're a sinner. And if you die without being forgiven, you will perish. I don't need him. I want nothing to do with him. Stop talking to me about Christ. The expression of a rebel. If you carefully overcome that in some way and explain to him or her the reasons why they should believe the gospel, that the gospel is God's only way out of judgment, that one day God will punish the world for its infringement of his laws and its transgression of God's laws as summarized in those Ten Commandments. And the judgment will be most fearful and awful. And the only way, God says, a man can escape that judgment is to believe in Jesus Christ, and if he does that with all his heart and trusts in Christ with all his strength, then he shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. But the rebel will have none of that. I don't believe your gospel. I'm not moved by it. I'm not challenged by it. And therefore I deny it. But my friend, you need mercy. Because if God deals with you in justice, you will be lost. You will be ruined. You need the mercy of God. But I stand in need of no mercy. But Jesus Christ has love for sinners like you. He's prepared to save you even though you're a rebel. He's prepared to make you one of his people. I don't need your Christ. I'll take my chances without him. I'll face death without a Savior. I'll play the man right up to the end. So what will you do with Christ? I'll reject him. Just like the Jews did when he came unto his own and his own received him not. The rebel will refuse Jesus Christ, refuse his mercy, refuse his forgiveness, refuse his gospel, refuse his invitation, refuse his promise. He will hold out in unbelief and say, in effect, in the words of Scripture, we will not have this man to reign over us. I hope to God, my friend, listening to me this morning, that you're not a rebel. For if you remain a rebel and die a rebel, your eternal judgment is assured. And you will suffer the anger of God, not for an age, but for age upon age. And you will be confined in that judgment so long as you exist, which is forever. I plead with you, do not die a rebel, for you will die a condemned sinner. The Lord, the rebel, finally, the subject. And here I refer to believers. Believers who have responded positively to Christ, who have heard his word and received it, who have turned to him in their need, and have put their trust in him, and who have declared themselves henceforth one of his, subject of his kingdom. Well, let me draw to a conclusion speaking of the subject. It is true that in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ invites sinners. In these words, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. On hearing that, we may all react like rebels in the first place. But the Lord sends his word to us with power, and it deeply affects our hearts. And for the first time in our lives, we realize that we have a problem of sin, which we didn't even know we had before. Sin is breaking God's law, the law which says you must not lie. You must not steal. You must not lust. You must not take God's name in vain. You must not disbelieve in God. We have sinned. And rebels become aware of that. And they're pricked in their heart. And they become convinced that they've sinned against God and there are consequences. And they begin to listen to the preacher. And he tells them of the Lord. But one day he left heaven. And he made a journey to earth. And he was born a babe of the Virgin Mary. And he grew up in this world with one intent. and that was to save his people from their sins, from what their sins deserved. And he who was a rebel begins to learn that Christ so loved these rebels that he died in their place. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, the Bible says. Yet for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we not only see that we have a problem of sin, but a solution in Jesus. And the gospel comes to us with a summons. And it says, on this basis, for these reasons, will you not turn to Christ? Will you not receive Christ and put your trust in Christ? And the man or woman who had hitherto been such a rebel is now willing to throw down the arms, to give up. And desire Christ. And once that is done, Christ responds. Christ gives the privilege of a full forgiveness. He tells the sinner he's fully accepted. He tells the sinner he is saved forever with an everlasting salvation, which means that he's a subject of Christ's kingdom. And he enters it now upon earth as he becomes one of the Lord's people, and he enters his church. But after death, he enters the kingdom in heaven, and he becomes one of those glorified saints above with Christ forever. Now you may say to me, but is it as easy as all that? Friends, it is as easy as all that. You say to me, but I am, as you have described it, I have been an awful rebel. Well, Jesus receives awful sinners. The Bible says he came into the world to save sinners. You say to me, but I don't feel worthy to become one of his people, one of his subjects. That is true of every single one of us. He doesn't save us because we're worthy. He saves us because we're needy. You say, but I'm defiled. I've done things so unclean. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all sin by virtue of what he's done. You say to me, but if I do turn and if I do believe, I fear I can't keep up this life, this Christian life. But my friends, if you receive him, he'll write his law upon your heart so that you want to obey him. But what if I defect? What if I desert? he has said in words of assurance and covenant, I will never turn away from thee to do thee good. Well then, my friends, the Lord is the only hope of mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. What is it to be? Will you say no to him and hold out against him and reject him as a rebel and face the eternal consequences of that? Or will you bow the knee to him and this day take him as your Savior and as your Lord, being thankful for his salvation and being determined to follow him all the days of your life? Will you be a subject? And if you will be, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. And I invite you this morning to throw down your swords and take him as your rightful king. Be saved by him. Serve him all your days and look forward to that day when you shall see him in his glory and in his majesty, you yourself being in heaven with him. God bless his word to each one of you. Jesus Christ is Lord. Before the baptizing takes place, we sing the psalm number 22. The psalm 22. And we're going to sing from verse 23. 23 to 28. Praise ye the Lord, who do him fear, him glorify all ye. Psalm 22, 23 to 28. The tune is the Lerma, which is number 30 in the Psalter. Psalm 22, 23 to 28.
Thank you. 17 about the second baptism, the verses remaining. Psalm 72, verse 17 after the first, and then 18 and 19 after the second. Tune, as usual, is Effingham, which is number 57. Emily, you this day profess repentance to our God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Bring your God into the fellowship of his Son. Of your repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalm 111. Sabbaths we shall sing, verses 1 to 4, and then 7 to 10. Verses 1 to 4, and 7 to 10 of the Psalm 111.
Praise ye the
pronounce the benediction, may I say that our prayers will obviously go with Emily and Kelly, and we trust God will richly bless them at this time and in all the years to come. And if anyone would like to speak further with me about Christian things, perhaps something you didn't understand, or a question you have in your mind, please feel entirely free to ask me at the door, and we'll arrange for a time convenient to you when perhaps these things can be gone over in greater detail. And maybe there's someone in the congregation and in the church who has not been baptized and would like to inquire further concerning that. Maybe you feel that the time has come and it is time for you to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in this appointed way. Then again, please mention that to me at the door. The Lord be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.